Hey guys, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for over 10 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures, how through them God has made himself known to us, and his ultimate desire to dwell among us.
We want to invite you to join us on this journey as God reveals himself to us through his word.
We also want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper.
Welcome back. I am like really excited to do chapter 2 of Joel. Just reading through it the first time, I was just like, yes, this could be a really good podcast. It's got a lot in it.
Yeah,
it's a little bit longer.
And it's fantastic on rereading as well.
Yes.
It's a really good, like, I think it's a, I mean, every prophetic book, I think, is good, like, on, better on the second reading than the first.
Yeah.
Which is always good because for us, it's really good because we kind of do this twice, you know, every time.
And right.
So we see like different levels of it as we go through it a second time or as we reflect on it.
Right. So bear with me. My voice probably sounds different because I have a little bit of a cold. I've been coughing some, you know, those darn kids bring home all these illnesses, I guess,
yeah,
from school. Well, Garrett's over here like, I'm not sick. And I'm like, they come and curl up on me.
Yeah.
And, like, cough in my face. And like, Mom.
Yeah. Well, actually, so my status right now is that I'm preparing for a race of which I have a wager
on.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah.
I like to do, like, fun wagers on things, especially that I can that I feel like I have control over that can, you know, might push me to do better and type things, but I like to do just fun things, not like, hey, $100 says that I can beat you at this. But my lovely niece is a huge Alabama fan.
Boo!
Yeah, and she is all about some Roll Tide, and so it was mentioned to me that she wanted to do the turkey trot. And I was going to do the turkey trot, which is an 8K race. And so we do it, me and you do it just about every year.
Yeah.
And last year, actually, I was probably the most prepared for it that I've ever been, you know, and we didn't get to do it. But this year we're going to do it. And so I'm building back up. But the wager is that, if I beat her, which she's half my age. So let's just be clear. Like, I mean,
and she's a soccer player.
She's a soccer player. My age, but I'm going to school her anyways. The wager is that if I win, I'll start with if she wins, then I have to wear all decked out Alabama Roll Tide garbage to Thanksgiving dinner.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, I have to pretend that I like it. And every conversation, like you could be talking about something random, smoking turkey, and that conversation must get pulled into how many national championships you have.
I feel like you'll do a really good job at that.
Yeah, but it doesn't matter because I'm going to win. So I really didn't even need to tell you what that side of the wager was. But the other side of the wager is likewise, that when I win, that she has to dress in all Tennessee Volunteer clothing. I mean, she might as well go ahead and lay it out right now of exactly what she wants
to wear. Come look in my closet.
Yeah, exactly what she wants to wear. And she's got to pretend that she really does love the Tennessee Volunteers.
Yeah.
And so I'm very much looking forward to that because I'm going to smoke her.
Yeah, it was funny, though, because, like, the night after he made this bet with her, we were about to go to sleep, and I just started laughing in bed. And he goes, Garrett's like, what are you laughing at? And I was like, I was just thinking about how Megan and her long legs are going to absolutely smoke you on Thanksgiving.
Yeah, well, that's not going to happen.
It might.
I did 6 miles today. So
I'm kind of excited to see how it goes either way.
The race is 5 miles, so I've already gone beyond what, you know, but...
Yeah.
I mean, but the other times I've been kind of held back by you.
Oh, wow.
So I haven't
been
able to run
go
it to
Meg
my,
and go. Go
to my
Meg
best
and
of
go.
My abilities. But I like doing that type of stuff. It makes it fun.
It's almost like, though, these past few years have been like right after, I don't know, I've given birth and I'm trying
to hide behind our children. Don't hide behind our children.
There's been nothing going on with my body over the last six years.
When we did it, you did it 3 years ago, right after having Sadie.
Yeah, it was not good. But yeah, it was like 3 or 4, I guess Sadie was 3 or 4 months, almost 4 months old.
Yeah, but you did it.
And I did it. And I think I might have walked a little bit of it, but I did it.
Yeah. But so. I like doing fun wagers like that. And I look forward to seeing Megan in her decked out Tennessee gear.
We'll see about that. I don't know. I'm a little nervous.
She is half my age. So whenever I beat her, not only is that going, not only is the Tennessee stuff going to be great, but it's going to be like, look, you're 16 years old. And your old uncle beat you. How does that make you feel?
Well, you know, we do call you Old Man Greedo.
Yeah, so. That's right.
All right, well, let's jump into one of our... Oh, shoot, what are these called?
Don't ask those questions.
Yep, and don't is scratch through because we need to ask these questions.
That's right, yeah.
So we're taking this a little deeper, I guess.
They're all deep.
They're all deep.
Yeah.
But definitely deeper than the prior conversation here. And it is, how do you deal with envy?
Okay.
And just to kind of throw out the definition of just feeling of discontent or resentment due to someone else's possession, qualities, or luck. I'm sure there's other definitions, but that's just the one I grabbed on my phone before we started recording.
And so, like, for me, I mean, my desire is to answer this honestly. You know, I don't want to paint over this, and I don't want to pretend. I think I struggle pretty hard with envy. Mm-hmm. And it's not with, like, possessions, per se. Like, I don't envy people's possessions. I probably envy, I think I envy other people being, rewarded or complimented or, I envy other people being praised for certain things. And especially like, if I'm like, I feel like I'm doing that same thing, you know? Yeah. And I feel like, or I feel like, I don't know. I reflect on certain things, and you know, and even if those people really deserve it, which they usually do, you know, it's, I'm still like, well, why does that person get that kind of praise and I don't? Mm-hmm. And I don't know that I, you know, whenever the question is, how do you deal with envy? I don't know that I deal with it very well. I'll try to work through it logically. And say, look, it doesn't matter, you know, like it usually ends with me being like, it doesn't matter what other people, like whatever happens to other people, just concentrate on what you can do. And actually, you know what? I really dealt with like, we talked about it with watching football stuff, you know, mm-hmm. like. I'm so envious of people that actually get to watch winning teams, you know, and it's like, but I don't have any effect in that. Like, I don't play any part in that. And so it's like really hard to feel like, you know, feel envy for something you can't control.
Or even like the other people that you know that root for the teams that are winning, they're not doing anything that.
Yeah, but makes more, their team but more win. Personally, yeah. You know, and so like for that, I've always had to be like, look, none of us played any part in. You know, outcome of that. So, mm-hmm. like, why should we be able to boast in that type of thing anyways? Right. But for me, you know, for a more personal level, it's like, why, you know, I'll even go back. I mean, again, I'd want to be real with this. And it's like, I go back to the class that I was teaching, you know, at East Brainerd. And it's like, oh, you know, you have, I think I averaged like 13 or 14 people in the class. And that's great. Like, that's a great number and whatever. But, you know, like, it's hard not to look at other things and be like, well, this person's getting, like, 45 people in their class. And mm-hmm. why is it that, like, what is it about me? You know, like, and I'm kind of like, what is it about me that I can't do that? You know, mm-hmm. and, like, I'm putting just as much effort into this. And I'm putting, you know, and so, like, why is it that I can't have that? And so, like, I envy that. And, you know, and I logically, again, it's something that I can work through and say, well, listen, 13 people, that was a great class. And that was a great, like, people were talking with each other and people were engaging. And I try to look at the positive things that came out of that. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't keep it from being, me feeling like less sufficient, I suppose. Mm-hmm. Like it makes me feel like I'm not as good and or whatever. And actually the first week of that, that I was doing that, there was another class that was like right next door to ours. And there was like this whole slew of like older ladies that like came in and like they came into the room and I'm like, oh my goodness, like people actually want to come to this. Like, and I was so excited. And it's like, they realized that I was teaching it and they were like, oh, is this not so-and-so's class? Yeah. And then I was like, no, he's next door. And so like, you know, you got like six of these ladies that walked in, came in early, showed up on time. Like they were really ready to learn, whatever. And they were like, yeah, we meant to go to the other class. And it was like, oh,
yeah,
you know, and it's like, yeah, but like, I feel envy for that type of stuff. And so yeah. I don't know that I deal with it well, but it like for me, I do like, I do suffer with comparing myself to others, and I'll even in my own mind will be like, well, why is it they get that and I don't get that? And I don't know that I have a great answer for it.
Yeah.
So I hate that, but I mean, it's something that I'm working on right now, you know?
Yeah. So for me, I think I tend to be envious of other people's emotional states, or like perceive how I perceive their emotional state to be. And maybe it's because, maybe it's because I really struggle with anxiety, or I'm doing pretty good right now, but like generally that is something that is hard for me. And there's certain times, you know, where it's like, I'll have like a week where it's just harder, you know, for whatever reason. But you know, you mentioned comparison, and I think envy goes hand in hand with, I mean, that's where it's coming from, is like comparing yourself with other people.
Right.
And you know, obviously that sort of takes me to social media and how everyone, I mean, most people aren't putting their kids' temper tantrum on social media. Even though I do have some videos of that.
Yeah, that's how we try to mitigate temper tantrums.
I'm not sure if this is a great parenting tip or not, but
we found that Caleb, whenever he's throwing a temper tantrum, if we just video him, he will control himself.
Control himself, and he'll tell you he can't control himself, but then you start videoing and he's totally still and quiet and you're like, okay.
Yeah.
But anyways, just with this, this idea of just constantly kind of struggling with comparing, mainly just like feeling like other people are just living this great joyous life all the time and feeling like, why am I struggling so hard? Like an individual, like to get through these moments. But the way that I have started to try to deal with it is just like, I don't know. Like, I think last time we talked about how I've talked with people one-on-one more often lately.
Yeah.
And when I've had these one-on-one conversations, I've realized that a lot of people are struggling, maybe not with the same thing as me, but with something.
Yeah.
You know? And so when I can just like take a minute and reflect and just go, not everything that I see is the absolute truth.
Yeah.
And that there are a lot of things going on that I am just not privy to, like that their life is not just so much greater than mine or whatever, that has helped a lot. But I mean, that's not to say I want everybody to be miserable, you know, like that's kind of the weird thing about dealing with it in that way. Is it like, I don't want to bring everyone, I'm not like, yay, everyone's life sucks, you know, like, like, so, I mean, there are other ways I'd like to just be like better at cheering other people on if they are, you know, living a wonderful life and truly just joyful all the time and aspire to, you know, feel that way myself. But at the same time, in a moment's notice where it's like, okay, how am I going to deal with me feeling envy right now? Mm-hmm. It's kind of like everybody struggles with something, like, you know?
Yeah. One of our elders told me, you know, well, I mean, it was basically the same thing, but everybody's insecure about something.
Yeah.
And it, I mean, And I think that's true. I mean, maybe there's a lot of people that would say that I'm not insecure about certain things because I come off as like, you know, I try to like portray myself as confident and, you know, and have it together. And part of that is because that's what I feel like I have to do for my job. I got to show that I got to show competence. I mean, otherwise it's like, hey, dude, you work for nuclear power plants, you know, like, why aren't you?
You can really like, come across unsure.
Yeah.
It might trip the plant.
I hope none of my clients listen to this, but really, I mean, you know, I'm insecure all the time.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I don't know. I do think that opening up and being vulnerable about it and allowing it to be voiced is a good first step. And then you figure out like, hey, other people are dealing with it too. And that helps. It helps move on past it.
Yeah. You know? So yeah, the one thing we wanted to get across with this question too, is that our ways of dealing with it, like what I was saying about just realizing other people are dealing with things too. I'm not saying that's the best way to deal with it.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that's how I have, because again, I do want to be everyone's I want to be an encourager to everyone. Sometimes just being honest though with people is what ultimately encourages everybody.
Yeah.
Even if it's like hard negative stuff. So
yeah.
Anyway.
All right. Well,
I'm gonna have like no voice by the time.
Yeah. Well, let's move on to Joel. Just a recap of last week. Chapter one. It goes over this imagery of this locust swarm that comes in and devours. I guess you would think it's devouring. It doesn't outright say it, but devouring Israel. And it's just laying waste to everything. The fig tree and my vine. Those are the key words and key things that are being used in Joel chapter 1 of this massive wave after wave after wave of locust swarm that are coming in and devouring all things. And the vine and the fig tree have withered. Everything's dried up. That's a continual used word throughout the entire thing. But the whole point in it, and the point in seeing this coming, is so that he can call them to repentance, call them to change and turn around. The point of any judgment or the point of any warning that's being given isn't so that it's be like, man, I can't wait till God comes and gets you. You know, the point is that, hey, it doesn't have to go this way. You know, if you would just but turn around, but solemnize a fast, call an assembly, gather the elders. These are going to be things that we're going to hear again. His call to them is to cry out to Yahweh, which is a common theme throughout the scriptures. We read it in Exodus, where the children of Israel cry out to God. He hears them and he delivers them from their oppression. So that's kind of the call of chapter one. Chapter two is gonna really build on this, build on that theme. It's gonna pick up that theme again of this this garden land being laid waste, and it's also gonna call. It's gonna fill out some more the imagery of the repentance and what that looks like and what the results of that are. So those are the things that we're going to look for as we read through chapter 2. So we're going to pick up chapter 2, verse 1.
Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fires devour, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry. With the noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops. Like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish, every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?
So we continue working this theme from chapter one, and he's like this, blow the trumpet in Zion. It's like this pronouncement that, hey, this army is, there's an army coming. And he says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Indeed, it is near. These are all the things that was working in the last chapter. The last chapter, it was a swarm of locusts. And just like a swarm of locusts, a swarm of locusts would come in. I mean, it just cover the whole sky, mm-hmm. you know, just flying in and covering the sun, and darkness sets over the land. It's like he's still working that theme. But then all of a sudden, like, you just see, like, things change. It's almost like the locust, like, if you just imagine, like a flashback type thing that's happening, like, the locusts are, like, changing into people, you know, like, they're, like, blinking in and out. Like, mm-hmm. are they locusts or are they people?
Yeah.
Or is it an army? Is it a locust or is it an army that's coming in and devouring the land? The locusts would come in and devour the land. That's not all that different than what an army would do. They would just come in and, you know, take everything. You know, people would hunker down in the city and, you know, and hope to wait out the storm. And it reworks again. Last time we talked about it, it's like this, it's described as previously like this Garden of Eden. Well, he says it outright here.
Yeah.
Like, the Garden of Eden is the land before them, and after them it is a desolate desert. Just this clearing out, like, you can just see, again, is it horsemen? Is it an army, or is it the locust? And I think the answer is just kind of like, yes. Like, it's almost like they're having, like, maybe like this locust swarm later, like maybe post-exile, they're having this locust swarm. And it's almost causing, like, flashbacks. You know, like, this was, John Goldengate kind of made this point in his commentary on Joel. It's like whenever you've gone through a trauma, and something else happens and it triggers you back into that. And it's like they're having like this vision. He's having like this vision of things that have happened before. And he, it's like this army is just like, or the locust is just like the army that came in, and devoured everything before, just like whenever we were taken out into Babylon. So you can feel, I don't know. He's kind of just going in and out of between the locust and an army. Mm-hmm. They're the kind of the same thing. Both of them are displayed as God's judgment. It's his voice that's allowing this to happen in some way.
Yeah.
So you have any thoughts?
Well, so one thing that I thought of, like, as what I was envisioning while I was reading this was, like, the sun, like, going down over a mountain, mm-hmm. and how, like, the shadows are so swiftly moving.
Yeah.
And so I
especially kinda, towards the end, it that last little part where the sun goes down, it goes down really fast.
Yeah. And just that's kind of how I'm picturing, like, this locust swarm kind of coming in as just being something so swift and something that you can't
mm-hmm.
run away from. Like, there's no way to escape that, you know, the shadows from the setting sun on like a mountainside.
Right.
And so that's kind of one thing that I thought of. The other thing, of course, I'm going to make, it feels like it's been a while since we've had a Lord of the Rings reference.
Yeah.
Probably like two episodes.
Yeah.
I don't know how many. You said it's been a while, but I'm joking.
I do think it has been a while, but.
But anyway, it's in the, I guess the second movie. Let's be real. I watch the movies. I don't read the books. So in the second movie, there's this battle. It's the battle at Helm's Deep. And there is just this huge army that is coming, and Helm's Deep is kind of the people were scared to go there because it's kind of in this hole and there's not really a place to...
A way out. Yeah.
There's not a way out, but it has a very strong, like, fortress wall that they thought would protect them. But I don't think that they were expecting such a large, all-encompassing army to come. And so before, you know, as they're waiting, they know that the enemy is coming. And as they're waiting there, you know, they're using kids, like any, you know, males of any age who can possibly hold a sword.
Right.
And so they're just sitting there trembling of fear, hopeless, no end in sight, knowing that this wave of enemies is coming and that they've got nowhere to run. And so that is like the whole vibe of this entire section to me of like even just, you know, scaling the walls like soldiers. Like in those scenes, there's a, they like lift ladders up and there's, you know, they're scaling the walls of.
And there's so many of them. You can't, like, you can't slow it down. Right. Like, it just feels like it's just like wave after wave. And there's no end in sight to it. I mean, you can, like, I just, in the scene, well, just imagine, what there's the scene of Saruman in the tower, and he's like, oh, you know, it'd take this, you know, legions to do this.
There
and he's
is
like,
no such.
There is no such army. And it's like, and you walk out, and they're all, like, chanting or whatever, and you're making, like, this huge,
in unison sounds.
Yeah,
and when they come in, they're perfectly, like, that's what made me think of this, too, is, like, no one breaking ranks.
Yeah.
It's like they are this perfectly uniform wall of darkness.
Yeah.
That's coming in. Now the the interesting thing about this is that in the movie, this wall of darkness, it is the bad guys. It is it is a representation of evil. But in this in our Bible, this is God is at the head of this.
Yeah, it's like his very voice that's even causing it. Like it's his utterance. It's like that God is allowing this to happen to them. You know, it's the day of Yahweh that's coming, this darkness and gloom.
And so that's obviously like a very, you know, I mentioned at the beginning of the podcast how much I loved this chapter. And we read this first section. It's like, really?
Yeah.
And so there's obviously more to explore here. I do want to mention, too, in this section, though, the horses, armies and chariots that are mentioned in this section, it does give me a call back to Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking specifically about the Red Sea and the chariots, and it looks like there's nowhere to go.
Mm-hmm.
There's this feeling of hopelessness, like, why have we come out here just to die? And then all of a sudden, God makes a way.
Yeah.
And so, like, I kind of want to keep that in mind
as
we've read this section.
Well, and also for this is a replay of the Exodus, and that, like, one of the last things that happens is the darkness overtakes Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a huge theme throughout this beginning part of the sun growing dark and the earth shaking. And all of the earth, all of creation is, and the heavens tremble. Let's just be clear. It's the heavens and the earth that are trembling here. It's all of creation. This is the way that they view the world. And all of it is shaking. It's an undoing. It seems that the arrival of Yahweh, like, he's undoing it, just like he was undoing it in the Exodus narrative, where he's, you know, he's basically pulling back his divine, you know, like his creative works, you know, where the first thing in Genesis to arrive is the light. Well, whenever he's kind of pulled back his hand, it's going to undo, all these things are coming undone. Creation itself is coming undone. And so as he pulls back, the moon and the sun and the stars, they all go dark. This is the thing that God did in Genesis chapter 1. It's like, it feels like this undoing of it, you know, all of the trees and the animals, all of this stuff, all of these things are falling apart because of what's happening. And basically whenever Yahweh comes forward, nobody can stand it. And so, you know, this is hard. This is difficult to read. But again, I want to emphasize, like, what's the purpose? He's not doing it just because he enjoys judgment, or that he enjoys pulling back his, you know, his life-giving power. He's doing it as a discipline, as a, you know, for a purpose, of which we're about to see that purpose. Just like we saw it in chapter one, of to call to repentance. It's this thing is about to happen to you, or it's presently happening to you, but the purpose of it is to call to repentance. Doesn't have to go this way. Doesn't have to go this way. And so Joel is going to now... You have any other thoughts on that section? Mm-hmm. Okay. Joel is now going to... Oh, I do want to mention this, though. The army is kind of... And to play on the stuff of the Lord of the Rings, the army, again, it's like this... the way that... Just imagine trying to keep locusts out of your house. You know, the swarms of locusts, they just infiltrate everywhere, and which I know that we've hit on, but I just... The imagery helps of like how the army comes in, it comes up over the walls, and it breaks into everything. Just like the locust, you can't keep it out
from anywhere. Isn't that also like in that World War Z movie, the zombies? Like, don't they go, aren't those zombies in that movie, like they can climb over the walls?
Oh, yeah, I remember the picture of that. I don't know that I ever saw World War Z, though.
I think we did. I think we did.
Oh, okay. I don't know. I don't remember. But yes, I do recall the picture of it, them like stacking up.
Yeah, that's kind of like another image that I kind of think of.
Yeah. All right, so what's the purpose in it? And so now we're going to get to the purpose. Why is Joel telling them about this, that this is happening, or that it's about to happen, the day of Yahweh, that it's coming? Why? What's the purpose of the day of Yahweh? Or what is it supposed to call them to? It says, "And even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Rend your hearts and not your garments, and return to Yahweh your God, because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in loyal love and relenting from harm." Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, an offering and a libation for Yahweh your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call an assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, assemble the elders, gather the children, even those who are breastfeeding. Let the bridegroom come out from his private room and the bride from her canopy. Between the colonnade and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep, and let them say, "Take pity, Yahweh, on your people. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the nations say, 'Where is their God?'"
Okay, this is why I love this chapter. One of the most subtle things about this chapter is in this section is right at the beginning of it when it says, "even now."
Mm-hmm.
It starts with this, "even now, declares the Lord." And I think that it really emphasizes to me that, like, given what we've just read, it seems like it's too late. It seems like there's nowhere to go. It mm-hmm. seems hopeless. And, but God's saying it's not.
Right. It's not too late. There's never a moment where it's too late. They could be infiltrated totally into your home and saturating everything that you live in. But even now,
yeah,
it's not too late.
And those like two words were just like mm-hmm. really impactful to me on the second. I didn't even notice them the first time I read this. And the second time I read it, I was like, even now, like, that is incredible. Yeah. Like that if you really are taking in how dark verses 1 through 11 are,
mm-hmm.
to have this moment of, like, but even now, like, it's just so powerful to me. And then, of course, we've got this little section where we're talking about rending our hearts and not your garments.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we talk all the time about Ren Collective.
Yeah.
And I how much I love, like, the song Rend the Heavens. And I realized I needed to, like, step back and think about what the word rend means.
Right.
Because that's not, like...
It's not normal. You don't go around talking about, should rend, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
Some people probably use render a lot. I grew up listening to Jimmy Buffett, Margaritaville, you know, so anybody who knows Margaritaville knows the word render.
Mm.
There's booze in the blender and soon it will render. a frozen concoction that helps me hang on.
Anyways.
But most people know that song. There you go. Render is there for you.
So the word rend is just to tear something into two or more pieces. So I'm thinking about with this, it kind of helped me to really see something that, I don't know, like rend your heart. So break apart your heart and don't, instead of your garments and not your garments. And I'm thinking about breaking apart something inward, you know, something deep within you, within your soul, as opposed to just like this outward reflection, which the outward reflection of actually, you know, making a sacrifice or baptism is a good example of this too.
Mm-hmm.
It's super important and like it's a part of it, but it doesn't mean anything if you haven't had a change inwardly.
Right.
And so I think that this was something that was cool for me to see in the Old Testament, because I generally think about, it's all about, you know, we say it's all about your heart. It's all about what's on the inside. But I think that I thought that that was just a like New Testament mm-hmm. thing that like, oh, Jesus brought that, you know, Jesus is when it became about our heart.
Yeah.
And it's like, no, even here. God's ultimate desire. Yes, I know we read in Exodus about all these things they were doing, but it all pointed back to what was going on inside of them.
Right. It was always whenever Jesus is talking about that stuff, it's not a new thing. And I think that's kind of his point with the Pharisees, is that he's like, guys, it's not bad that you know, like that you have knowledge of scripture. The mm-hmm. what's bad is that you're ignorant of what you know, like somehow that you like, how have you not put it together that God cares about, like that he really cares about what's inward, and then that being reflected outward, not just doing the outward thing right. and having nothing on the inside. And so it's not saying that it's bad that they rip their garments. It's bad that they rip their garments and there's nothing on the inside that changes, right. you know, and that's the point in whenever Jesus talks about the Pharisees, whenever they pray, you know, or like it's better, you know, that like, cause like there's one that's like, thank you, Lord, that you haven't made me like these tax collectors, you know? And then the tax collector is like repentant. And he's like, I wish things were different, you know? Mm-hmm. And, it's better. The one that actually has his heart ripped apart, that's what it means to rend, is to rip apart.
Mm-hmm.
The one that actually rips his heart apart and wants to be different, that's what God really wants.
Mm-hmm.
And let the outward things reflect what's inward, that you would return to me with all of your heart. That's the desire of this. And what does it matter? Why? Where do I even get this from? Well, if you've studied with us at all through the Exodus, you would have picked up that there's a repeated section in here that started and was first laid out in the Exodus narrative in Exodus 34. And this is the most repeated, you know, Exodus 34, 6 through 7 is the most reworked and reused section of scripture. It's the very heart of who they see God to be and how he has revealed himself, which is that he repeats it. He says, return to Yahweh your God. Why? And why does it matter? Because he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in loyal love and relenting of harm. So Joel is saying, turn back, even now, turn back, because don't you remember? Don't you remember what happened at the Exodus? That mm-hmm. that we built, like the very wedding night, we built, you know, we committed adultery against our God, and yet he still forgave us, and he proclaimed his name before us, which was that he was gracious, or he was, he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. I think it's really important. Joel leads here with the graciousness. He shows favor to people that don't deserve it.
Mm-hmm.
Like he leads with his graciousness. His compassion is still there, but for whatever reason, Joel reorders how that what he highlights first, which is the graciousness. And so he repeats, he says, turn back to Yahweh because he's going to relent. And why is he going to relent? Because he's already done this before and he's already behaved this way and he's consistent. And it's not manipulation of God. Because, right, I mean, render your heart. Like, mm-hmm. don't try to do some outward thing to try to manipulate God. God's no chump. He knows exactly what's going on here. but turn back to him and he'll relent, but he won't just relent, right? Mm-hmm. There's more than, just like in the Exodus narrative, there's more than God just not being mad at you. Mm-hmm. And so he keeps waxing on that. So I think you had comments kind of on that whenever we were studying this, of like, it's not just about him not being angry.
Yeah. It stuck out to me in verse 14 of, who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. And I was just like, you know, up to this point, this darkness all around you, I don't even think that that you would be praying for anything besides for the locust to stop.
Right.
I don't think that you'd be, when you're just in like the darkest moments of your life, I don't know that you're necessarily going, please take away this pain and also provide me with all the things that I love in life at mm-hmm. the same time. Because usually we're so surrounded by that darkness that that's all we can, we need to deal with that immediate darkness. Mm-hmm. And so, for God to like go ahead and like take another step forward beyond even just, yeah, I'm going to take care of your darkness, but I'm also going to leave you a blessing too. I think that that would be, I mean, just thinking about how transformative that is mm-hmm. of just like, wow, I didn't really even deserve you to relent, much less to like offer something good for me in addition to that.
Yeah. And I mean, this is where I think that Jesus really, he really gets to the heart of it and saying, look, like God is, he's your father. Like he acts as a father, you know, to us. And for any of those that have children, like, would you, if your son asked for bread, would you give him a rock? Or, you know, if he asked for fish, would you give him a snake? No, that's ridiculous. You know, so and so whenever I take that and I'm like, okay, how does that reflect here? I'm thinking, well, just like whenever my son does something he's not supposed to, and he gets in trouble and I have to discipline him, and it's like or even warn him. I will warn mm-hmm. Caleb. You know, we'll say, Caleb, if you do that, you're gonna lose your privileges to this. Like, you're not gonna be able to do X, Y, or Z if mm-hmm. you do that. Our heart with saying that isn't to be like, I want you to do this thing so that I can take those things away from you. Right. That's not my heart with it. My heart with it is that I'm trying to warn you of the consequences of what you do, because I don't want to have to do that to you. You know, I don't want that discipline to have to be carried out. But if I'm a loving father, I'm going to discipline that. But should he relent and he turn back, or should he return to me with all of his heart? You know, like, it's not just going to be me not punishing him. Like, usually that's going to result in some reward for that. You know, like, because I'm a loving father, I want to pour out blessing on him. You know, I want to love him, you know, and care for him in the way that he needs, you know, but, there has to be a situation where he, you know, it's almost like, not that he allows me to do it, but like, there's certain things that would preclude me from being able to do that. You know, I'm not going to be able to play video games with him, or if he's doing something that he's not supposed to be, because then I'm not a very good father if I allow that to happen. So anyways, that's kind of a micro way of me looking at this, of like this whole chapter and these sections of saying, look, just like we would treat our own children, we don't warn them because we desire to punish them. And we also don't punish them because we just want to punish them. Mm-hmm. We do all these things so that they can correct, and they can choose to be something different. And just the same, you know, I think that's what the call is here. Rend your hearts and not your garments, because you have a loving father who cares for you and who relents whenever it comes to harm. And not only that, but he's going to bless you. He wants to leave a blessing behind him for you, and because he's a loving father. So think of it like that. It's not just that he's just going to be like, all right, I'm going to throw riches at you, whatever. Mm-hmm. It's in the form of a loving father. I think that all of this stuff is going down.
I think too, it's interesting that this is the collective of people that mm-hmm. are being called to repentance and to rend their hearts. If you notice, I mean, it's just like, it's bringing out, it's not just the elders or not just a certain person or group of people. It's gather the children, the the nursing moms, the priests, it's everybody, that are coming out to, repent.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a communal thing. It, like, we tend to individualize faith and individualize repentance. But this is some sort of, the idea of this is a communal repentance that as a people, we say, we don't want to behave like this anymore. And I think in our individualized culture, we kind of lose that. We individualize it and we say, oh, well, God wants me to repent as a person. And that's true. He does. But there is this idea of like everybody in this together. And we're all responsible for one another. And we impact one another. Mm-hmm. And the things that I do affect you, and the things that you do affect me.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a, we lose the, because of how individual we are, we lose that aspect of the scripture often. And what its impact should be. I mean, think about the last time, when was the last time a church as a whole said, we're repenting of this?
Yeah.
You know, like, I feel like we're too proud to do that. I really do. I think that we're too proud, and we feel like that would show too much, vulnerability.
Yeah, I think we just don't know how.
Yeah. Either. Yeah, and we don't know how.
Like, how,
yeah.
How do you do that?
Yeah. Yeah. Or this idea of like crying out to God, or saying, I don't know, like a lot of this stuff, I feel like we've lost the language for it in our normal, quote, liturgy that we do in normal, quote, Sunday morning worship. That we've, because we don't read this very often. I mean, how often have you read things like the first part of this chapter? Nobody said, like, stands up there and reads that, because I guess it doesn't sell, an idea of repentance doesn't sell anymore. Which is, I think, very much against the whole of the scriptures, New Testament and Old. One thing that's really cool about this, is that actually in our reading, through all of the minor prophets that we've done, we've actually read this part of, verse 14. It says, who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. This comes from, this is repeated. And I think it has, more influence looking forward onto Jonah. Jonah is looking back and playing on Joel, I think. It's hard to know for sure, but I think it's looking back and playing on Jonah, because the king of Nineveh actually has the words of Joel on his mouth. And he says, and this is how it reads, it says, and the news reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his royal robe, put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he had a proclamation made and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They must not eat and they must not drink water. He declares a fast, just like we read about in Joel chapter 2. And then he says, and the human beings and the animals must be covered with sackcloth, and they must call forcefully to God, and each must turn from his evil ways, from the violence in his hands. They must repent, right? Who knows? God may relent and change his mind and turn from his blazing anger so that we will not perish. And so whenever you go then read Jonah, if you've read Joel and then you read Jonah, you realize that the roles have swapped of who's saying what things. And here in Jonah, you've got this pagan king behaving as the prophet of God. And I think we talked about that when we read through Jonah. But he's behaving as the prophet of God. And really, the prophet of God is kind of behaving like the pagans. Although he knows, and here there's another repetition in Jonah chapter 4, he intellectually knows who God is, but he has a hard time accepting it because of, he doesn't want that for the Ninevites, because he repeats the same thing that Joel does, and he actually puts it in the same order that Joel does. He says, this is why I went to Tarshish, because I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and having great steadfast love, and relents concerning calamity. So he repeats Joel who is repeating Exodus. And so I think those two, set them side by side and you can reflect on that, but they're playing on each other and they're just, they're messing with the roles and, you know, causing you to reflect on it, you know, reflect on the words and like, who's in what position? Why does that matter? Why does it matter that this pagan king is the one that's actually behaving like the one who truly is the prophet of God? And why is the prophet of God not behaving the way that Joel kind of behaves, that he wants? Joel seems to want them to turn back, you know, and say, this doesn't have to happen. This doesn't have to go down like this. You know, it can then flow out in blessing instead. So anyways, that's a cool little repetition that goes on. So you want to read the next section?
All right, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it to a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains and righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed.
So Joel already gives them the answer to what will happen. If you repent and you turn back from the way that you're behaving, this is what Yahweh is going to do. He's going to become jealous for his land, the way a husband becomes jealous for his wife. Not just in like an envy, like we talked about earlier.
Yeah.
That's not the idea of jealousy in the scriptures. But for a desire for his land to be fruitful, the way and prosper the way that, you know, the way that I want you to prosper. You know, like I've become jealous for you that these bad things don't happen to you. So he's jealous for his land. And took pity on his people, and he says, "I'm gonna undo it all, or really, I'm gonna redo it, because I really think the undoing was the pulling back of you know his creative works, but I'm gonna redo it, and so that which was the Garden of Eden now becomes a garden again.
Yeah,
new grain, new wine, olive oil. You'll be satisfied.
Eden is back, baby.
Eden is back. Yeah, and so I'm gonna remove the northerners from you. That's just really kind of, well, the locust, or just talking about the locust or the armies. Most of the time, Israel was attacked from the north. Between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they got attacked from the north. So it's kind of thinking about the aggressors that are coming down and destroying them. I'm going to remove them from you, and all of a sudden, the desolate land, its front, I'm going to split them, I'm going to drive them apart, split them, the eastern sea into the western sea, its stench and odor will rise up. It's this desolation of that which was desolating the land. And so it kind of feels like this this replay again of the Exodus narrative, like this splitting apart, the way that he split the seas. And created dry ground, which is also replaying the creation narrative, where God separates out waters from waters, the waters above from the waters below, and out of it he brings up dry land. So what do we see happens? He separates it north, you know, the or the from the east Eastern Sea to the Western Sea, these like ideas of the seas being separated. And what is his next thing that he talks about? He says, "Do not fear, O land." So now the land is coming forth, and the wild animals come forth, mm-hmm. and the fruits come forth. And then the culmination that the humans, now we talk about the humans, coming forth. Oh, be glad, O children of Zion.
I just love this section because God's response to the people's repentance is replenishment.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, it goes back to what we were saying in the last section of giving this blessing and not just mm-hmm. not, you know, going beyond relenting, giving this blessing of new wine, new oil, like
mm-hmm.
all the vine, you know, like it's just like, it's amazing.
Yeah.
Like
it's new creation.
Yeah. And so, I mean, just complete restoration is what we're seeing here.
Yeah. And then I highlighted this beginning, verse 22 says, "Do not fear wild animals of the field, the pastures, because the pastures of the desert have put forth new green shoots, because the tree has produced its fruit, the fig tree and the vine." These are repeated from chapter one.
Mm.
And who is the fig tree and the vine? They are Israel. And Jesus is going to pick up on these two themes. These are important. This is why this is so important. It's important because it's scripture, but these are things that if you don't have already loaded in you, whenever he curses the fig tree, for instance, he's not just mad at a fig tree. There's something that the fig tree represents that is Israel. Or whenever he says, "I'm the true vine," what is he saying? He's saying, "I'm the true Israel. I am the one who is fulfilling the purposes of Israel, who is bearing its mantle and doing that for Israel, which it couldn't do for itself." So these are important, imagery that's throughout the scriptures, that it, as somebody that's reading that in first century, in a first century context, that especially the Jews have this rolled in, like it's built into them, it's baked into who they are, and it's like, "Oh, I've heard about the vine, I've heard about the vine, that was us, I thought that was us." And whenever Jesus starts picking that up, you start picking up what he's putting down, anyways, really important imagery for the scriptures, the whole thing is just like this. It's this repayment of everything that you've lost, and mm-hmm. that I didn't just take it away just to take it away. I took it away to discipline you, and I'm going to give it back to you just as I would my son, mm-hmm. just as I do my son. I don't take away things so that I can just feel good about taking things away from him. I take it away so that I can teach him something. And my hope, my desire is for him to be satisfied mm-hmm. and for him to grow, and things like that. So,
well, like in verse 23 ends with, sending you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. Mm-hmm. So just, I mean, really all these words are things that have been repeated, but then to add that extra emphasis of as before, like really I'm showing that this is going back to a renewed state.
Yeah. And even, and maybe even more so, and maybe even an even newer state. Other language that I think is really important, is like, "And you will eat abundantly and be satisfied." This is thematic. This is something that happens over and over again. Whenever they are going into the wilderness, they eat the manna, or the quail, and they're satisfied. And so he's saying, "I'm going to do the Exodus thing again. And you're going to be satisfied even whenever you go into the land, even whenever they go into the land, this is what happens." Solomon's reign is like everybody had their own fruit tree, that they all sat underneath, things like that. And so it'll be important language whenever Jesus goes and feeds the 5,000, that all of these people are like, they eat abundantly until they were satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who does that in the scriptures? Who is the person, who is the being that makes that happen throughout the scriptures? None other than Yahweh himself. And so that's really, really important to see whenever Matthew or Mark or John or whoever does it. I think they all talk about the 5,000. I think that's one thing that gets repeated in all of them. Whenever they say that they ate and they were satisfied, there's one being that does that.
Yeah.
There's one being that does that, that feeds his children until they're satisfied. So now we'll move on to this last section of Joel chapter 2. And it will happen afterward thus. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your elders will dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on the male slaves, on the female slaves, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will set wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be changed to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And it will happen, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be rescued. Because on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as Yahweh said, and among the survivors whom Yahweh is calling. So, you want to comment here?
Well, I was just thinking what stuck out to me on this reading of it was just the covering of the Spirit on, like, all the people. Like, yeah. It's, you know, even on my servants, you know, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days. And thinking of the intent of who God is after, you know, like who he seeks relationship with, and it's all creation, you know? Mm-hmm. And so that's just,
And I think you had an important question when we said this what is the Spirit, you know? Mm-hmm.
We've just got this, you know, and I will pour out my capital S Spirit.
Yeah.
And I was like, I just got to thinking and realizing that I kind of tie Spirit with Jesus a lot. Mm-hmm. And that I was like, well, what would the people like take away my knowledge of like Jesus in the New Testament, and like what would like the people of this time be thinking of in terms of like pouring my spirit out on me and stuff? Because I guess really the only other place I could think about it was Jesus has the Spirit poured out on him.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously that's New Testament. And then also you had mentioned in Exodus, there's the first person who I was like, oh yeah, I forgot that even happened, but I didn't know then either, like what that really would mean.
Yeah, I mean, so the first person that's ever filled with the Spirit of God, you can make an argument, I think, for Joseph, because Pharaoh proclaims to everybody, like, who among, you know, all the peoples has been filled with the Spirit of God like this? But it's on the lips of Pharaoh, so it's probably true. But the next person, the one that it's explicitly said that God pours out his spirit on is Bezalel, who is the one who organizes and designs the tabernacle. And so which is important, and we talked about it at the time of like it, the Spirit of God dwells in him so that he can organize the tabernacle, which is a microcosm of the entire cosmos. And it's reflecting and playing on the Genesis chapter 1 narrative where the Spirit, you know, it says, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. God's Spirit is his life-giving presence, the thing through which all life, you know, receives its ability to live, you know, and so it's his life-giving presence that he's going to pour out on everyone.
Mm-hmm.
For me, it plays on the previous verse of like, and you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am Yahweh, your God, and there is no other. My people will never be ashamed. That I think is playing on the Exodus narrative. The end of the mm-hmm. Exodus narrative is that God dwells among his people. And so just the same, I'm in the midst of Israel. And after that, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, not just Bezalel and not just select people.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. All people will have my divine life presence, among them.
Yeah.
And I'm going to dwell in and among my people. That's the desire of the entirety of the scriptures. As we talked about in Habakkuk, the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge and the glory of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
As the waters cover the sea, which is incredible. It is like, this is the vision for the entirety of the story of the scriptures, that God's spirit would dwell in and among his people. Not that, you know, I'll just say that the desire is that God's coming down to dwell with his people. That's the goal of the whole of the scriptures, and to do it fully. That's kind of that, I guess that's what they're envision. That's what they would think about life. The life giving presence of God would be among them.
Is this going to be the last part?
What do you mean?
Well, I just had one more.
Yeah, go ahead.
My only last kind of thought on really this whole chapter is just a reminder of going back to chapter one of where, you know, it said at the beginning, tell this story to all generations.
Mm-hmm.
And everything in that chapter felt pretty dark.
Yeah.
There was this call to repentance, but it didn't have the light or the hope that chapter two has brought. And so just kind of a reminder of the story is not just telling generations about the locusts are coming.
Yeah.
You're doomed.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then period. It's no, there is hope for you even now.
Yeah.
And that there can be complete restoration and replenishment and Eden can be back.
Yeah.
And so,
the thing
that's so important, that's just as much a part of tell this to the generations to come. It's this, you know, repent, rend your hearts, all these things of how to get that Eden back, how to restore that relationship with God and make things, you know, beautiful again.
Yes. For him to set it all right.
Yeah.
And the way that we do that, and the way that it does it all throughout the scriptures, is that we call on the name of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how this ends. With the earth and blood and fire, columns of smoke, all these things are replaying. Again, the Exodus narrative, columns of smoke and fire. Have I ever seen this before? Yes. It's the Exodus narrative. And the sun will be changed to darkness. This is the Exodus theme all over again. How do we respond to it? Well, I mean, you could be on Pharaoh's side, you know, and resist it, and ultimately your doom is coming.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can call on the name of Yahweh and he'll make a way. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be rescued. And I think that that's playing back up on the beginning of this, of the call of repentance. Of that, what is the name of Yahweh? Well, where has Yahweh proclaimed his name? He proclaims it in Exodus chapter 34. And it's not just the syllables Yahweh. It's his very character and who he is, who Joel has already repeated, that he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. That is the name of Yahweh. That is who he is. It's his very character. And so to call on the character and the person of God is to say, you know, it's calling him to be consistent with his promises and his covenant, not because of who I am. But again, we read this earlier of, you know, why should they say among the nations, where is their God? It's about his reputation and who he is. It's about his compassion and graciousness, not about my ability to earn this in some way. That's not the story of the Old Testament. It's not the story of the New Testament, the story of the Old Testament is not that I just make my, I just make my own works and follow the law and God graces, you know, and then I earn this. That's not the story of the same story of the Old Testament. It's the same story of the New Testament. That it's because of who God is, not because of who we are, that he answers and he responds to it and he saves his people. And there's no demand for anything other than to rend your heart unto him. That's consistent from old to new. It's not changed. It's just, this is the way that God has always been. And he's consistent with his character, that he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. That's what Joel calls on them to be. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh and which pulls forward those attributes of very character of who God is will be rescued. And so you're going to see that done in this all throughout the Psalms of like they call on the name of Yahweh. It's the name of Yahweh in which we put our hope. You know, it's more than just syllables of a specific name. It's about the very character of who Yahweh is. So this last section is kind of it's all pretty important, but this is something that Peter is going to draw on whenever they're in Jerusalem after Jesus has ascended, and it's the day of Pentecost, and it says, this is kind of what happens here. It says, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in the same place. And suddenly a sound like a violent rushing wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and divided tongues like fire, wind, you know, chaos going on. These are all imageries that are in Joel of God's presence coming. And it says, and it divided tongues like fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. Now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men and from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd gathered in confusion because each one was hearing them speaking his own language. I'll move on here, skip to verse 12. It says, all were amazed and greatly perplexed, saying to one another, what can this mean? But others jeered and said, they are full of sweet new wine. And I whenever I read that, I was like, that is awesome. Because, Peter's about to go and quote Joel. But it's almost like a Freudian slip, or like it's on the very, like, somehow it's like they started repeating Joel without their even knowing that they were repeating Joel. Because what just happened in Joel, whenever they repented, when they turned back, new wine is what came. And so it's an ironic statement that they're saying, oh, they're drunk. But they say they're full of sweet new wine, which is exactly what Joel says happens whenever new creation comes. That new wine, the olive oil will be filled and everybody will be satisfied. They'll be filled up. So they ironically say that, you know, which I think is part of what points you back to Joel. And I think Luke is doing more than just the quotations later to send you back to Joel. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Judean men and all those who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you assume, because it is the third hour of the day. It's too early. But this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. It will be in the last days. God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And even on my male slaves and my female slaves, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will cause the wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be changed to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And later, he calls on them. Let me see here. It says, it says that he calls on them to, he tells them to repent and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for their forgiveness. And so he does something really cool with that. But anyways, he plays on, he sees the things that are happening, and because he has Joel, he grew up on the scriptures, you know, and he had this read to him, like, one day God's going to set all things right. And so as he's seeing these things happen, because he's so ingrained in the scriptures, and he's been taught by his rabbi how to interpret the scriptures as well, he sees all this stuff. He's like, no, this is what God always promised. This is what he always said that he was going to do, that he was going to bring new creation. It's happening before your very eyes. And he's saying the thing that happened to Jesus, that was the day of Yahweh. That was the day of Yahweh that happened. And he poured out his wrath. And now, and then Jesus was resurrected. He's the first act of new creation. And now this, it's happening. The thing is happening right now. and God is restoring his people and he's restoring his creation through the person and the works of Jesus the Messiah and his followers now. And all of the Spirit is you know, the Spirit is filling them up now. And so he looks back and he interprets, his the scriptures in light of what he's seeing and what, in light of what Jesus has done. And so, you know, in the context of Joel, it's this looking forward of hope to say, look, if we just would render our hearts, man, Yahweh is good and he's compassionate to us. And that was true in that day. It didn't have to wait for Jesus to come, I think, for that to be true. Yahweh was always that way, and he continued to be that, and he was the perfect, you know, the perfect embodiment of that in the person and the works of Jesus the Messiah. And so it's both what was he doing then, in, you know, I think if they rendered their hearts unto him, that, you know, that these things would happen. But Peter sees this as a fulfillment, at least one level of fulfillment of what happens in Joel. It's not just a prescriptive thing that happens just one time. I think I think Revelation will also have some words to say on that, that there is another day of Yahweh coming, that God is going to ultimately set all things right. And so anyways, I think that that's really important. And I think one thing that's kind of been on my heart recently is just that, you know, I think that often we treat the scriptures as something like that we only really go to it whenever we're in trouble, you know, and then we start looking for the Psalms that we want to know or the Psalms that help us in that moment. I think that's okay. But the example that we have of Jesus, the example that we have of Peter, the examples that we have of Joel, they're ingrained, they're like saturated with the scriptures in such a way that whenever these things happen, it just like naturally flows out of them. Jesus isn't like, hey, bring me the scroll of the Psalms as he's hanging there on the cross, you know, so that I can find some comfort in the Psalms. No, he knows the Psalms. And so whenever it, like, and it's so ingrained in him that whenever these things are happening, he can like these things, the language of scripture just naturally flows out of him. And we have got to get back to that, or we're going to lose the scriptures and what they mean as a whole. If we're just using it as a source of just being like, well, how can I do something good today or whatever? If that's all that we're using it for, or for just a response, if we're using it in a reactive way as opposed to a delighting in it daily, the Psalm chapter 1 version of who is like the anointed one is or God, you know, God's chosen one is like he delights in the law of God, that he mutters it, he haggas it, he mutters it constantly, it's always on his lips. So I guess I'm just kind of convicted about that right now and just want to like put that out there of like, how do we treat the scriptures? Are we just using it in a reactive way, just as, or, you know, just for momentary comforts type thing? Or are we in them so that whenever times come up that we need them, that they naturally flow out of us? And I think that it would be better for all of us if we would be more, I guess, prepared for that time. And, you know, having the scriptures constantly upon our lips, so that whenever those times come, we can be like Peter and be like, no, guys, you don't understand. Yes, it's new wine, but it's not that kind of wine. It's the new creation wine. Whenever God says that he's going to pour out his Spirit on all people, he's letting the scriptures flow out of him in that moment and saying, no, the thing that God always promised, this is what's happening right now here in our midst. God here is among us.